Morning, everyone. Glad y'all are here this morning. We do sincerely are grateful that the Lord sends you our way. We had no idea when we planned it 2.5 years ago if anybody would show up other than our little core group. And the Lord has been so faithful to send folks every week. And we are working our way through Luke's gospel. But before you turn to Luke chapter 14 this morning, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Just set it open in your lap. I'll get to it in just a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Kind of be a lead-in to what we're going to look at in Luke 14. I'm sure y'all have had the encounters in your life, maybe a knock on the door, maybe a chance meeting. There are no chance meetings or coincidences we recognize in this world, but maybe you ran across a Mormon going door-to-door, or maybe a Jehovah's Witness has knocked on your door. Maybe you know folks in the Roman Catholic Church, but oftentimes we interact with people like Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and Roman Catholics, or maybe even Muslims you may know, or Buddhists or Hindus. And as we interact with some of these folks in our life, sometimes we struggle to see what is different about them. I had, you know, folks in my past that I've known well who actually had great relationships with a Muslim family, and they really struggled to understand what was so wrong about Islam. They would claim these people are very moral, they're very kind, they're very generous. And I'm sure if you've had a conversation maybe with a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness, you often struggle to figure out what's really different about these people. They call themselves Christians, and they say things that I would affirm. I mean, they talk about Christ. They talk about the Bible. And so how do we discern between these so-called and rightly so-called false religions? I mean, there seems to be such a narrow division between true and false religion, and you're right. The greatest false religions bar the most truth from Christianity, from the Bible. The most dangerous ones look the most like biblical Christianity, because there is often a very razor-thin difference between true and false religion. We see that. You probably had experience with that if you've dealt with folks like Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or even Roman Catholics or maybe even Muslims. I will tell you also, there's a very thin line between true and false religion in the church, in Southern Baptist churches, in Protestant denominations. There's often a very razor-thin line between true and false religion in churches. You may have gone to church with people who look like you and taught like you and had similar values as you and who sat in Sunday school with you and had fellowship with you and maybe went to the Lord's table with you, maybe even people you saw baptized, and yet it turns out they weren't truly saved. They were a member of a false religion, a religion that looked very much like the one that you were a part of. And yet we know they're not saved because the fruit out of their lives evidences unbelief. At times I often say, in fact, when we went to California, it was a joke kind of in our family that we could actually really meet an atheist, right? There may be somebody that we meet that actually is very open that they don't agree with us, because oftentimes here in the South, everybody seems to go along with the flow. Everybody we meet has been baptized and a member of a church, and you know. And yet we said, we're going to go to California for seminary. We're going to meet people who are atheists. We may meet some agnostics, people who say, I really don't know if there's a God. I mean, even the possibility of meeting somebody Jewish who, and a lot of Jewish people today are very clear that they don't, agree with anything about Christianity. So there was some excitement, because we recognize in our lives as we live in the world that the difference between true and false religion is often razor thin. It's often razor thin. And as we think about trying to discern the difference, sometimes it's really hard to do. In fact, people that are almost saved are some of the most difficult people to deal with, because they're very hard, if not impossible, to convince that they're actually unbelievers. And so they can make our lives more difficult. And so we want to always be clear about the difference between true and false religion. And again, the word religion kind of makes me a little weird. Even in fact, the word religious makes me a little, strained to kind of use that word, because it has often negative connotations. But in this case, it does work. There is a difference between true and false religion. Sometimes it's razor thin, sometimes it's miles apart, but there is a difference, and we would do good to discern that difference. When we think about Scripture, especially the ministry of Jesus Christ,
He had the responsibility to go into a society, into a culture that was very religious. We've talked about it before in Luke's gospel. The Jews were very religious people. They were fastidious in keeping their law and their traditions. Jesus was really surrounded by the most religious people to ever walk upon the earth. This was the Jew of the first century. And Jesus had to go into that setting and that culture, and he had to simply draw that dividing line. And it was razor thin at times in his ministry as he sorted out folks who were truly saved from those who were truly lost. Because the first century Jew looked the part of somebody going to heaven. If anybody looked like they deserved heaven, it was a first century Jewish person. They kept their law. They arranged their entire lives around the law of God. They arranged their entire week around the law of God. Everything about their life looked the part of someone who was going to heaven. And yet the reality is most of them were going to hell when they died. They were members of a false religion. And so Jesus had the unenviable task of going to people in a false religion and telling them that they were in a false religion. It's often a very difficult thing to do. Now, I want to show you the difference between true and false religion. If you want to kind of summarize and try to find a good definition in Scripture, there are many places you can look at this. So I'm just going to show you one in 1 Corinthians. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we could look, let's start in verse 30 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, just so something short that you can remember. But as Paul writes to the Corinthian church, he's really reminding them that they have nothing to brag about. God had chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Very famous passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He's talking to them about the need for humility as they live in the world. Look at verse 30. Here's the difference between true and false religion. Verse 30, Paul says to the Corinthian church, "But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." So that's your salvation. Salvation's in Christ alone. That is, Christ is God's wisdom, God's righteousness, our sanctification's in Christ, our redemption, our savings, all in Christ. That's what he's talking about right there. In Christ alone is verse 30. And so look at verse 31. "So that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." The difference between true and false religion is what does your religion boast in? That's the difference. All false religion can fall into those two categories. True religion boasts in Christ alone. False religion boasts in something else or someone else. That's the razor thin difference about true and false religion. That's the dividing line. And Jesus went into a culture that boasted in their God. There's no doubt the Jews boasted in their God. They boasted in their law. They boasted in their festivals. They boasted in their traditions. They boasted in the Old Testament. They boasted in God's rescue of them many times in their history. And yet they also boasted in their ability to keep that law. They didn't just boast in their God and his mercy in saving them and keeping them and preserving them. They boasted in him, and then they boasted also in themselves. And that little dividing line, that razor thin difference, separates true and false religion. What does that religion boast in? Does it boast in Christ alone, or does it boast in something else? Or maybe it just boasts in Christ plus something else. Often false religion does that. They will speak of Christ, and then they'll add just a little bit to him in order to boast in themselves. And so this is really a great way to see the difference in Scripture between true and false religion. Those who are saved boast only in Christ, and those who are lost boast in something else or someone else. That's the dividing line between true and false religion. Because listen, everybody in the world is religious. Everybody in the world is a part or a member of some religion. Every one of them. Even the atheist is part of religion. In fact, it takes a lot of faith to be an atheist. Really. They're very religious people. They believe in their system greatly. Even the agnostic who says, "I don't know," he's still boasting something. He's still a part of a religion. I'm sure there's a society for agnostics out there. And so everybody in the world is religious because God created everybody to worship something or someone. And so the whole world is religious. The issue is, what does that religion boast in? Does it boast in Christ alone, or does it boast in something or someone else? Now, when Christ came into the world, you can now turn to Luke 14. When Christ came into the world, it is interesting as we look at Christ's ministry, when Jesus took on flesh and came to live upon the earth, it's interesting that Jesus chose to live in Israel. Now, in some ways, that's not interesting if you're a student of the Old Testament. We recognize the priority of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. But it's interesting that as Christ came into the world to preach the gospel, to preach the way of salvation by faith alone and Him alone, when He came into the world, He didn't come into a pagan land. He didn't come to a group of people who had multiple gods or lived, you know, with incredible sin in their lives, outward sin in their lives. He came to a very religious people. Again, He came to Israel. People who said they believed in the God of the Old Testament, who knew the Old Testament, could quote the Old Testament, had it read to them many times, if not daily, would go to synagogue. I mean, when Jesus came into the world, when He took on flesh in the incarnation, He came to a group of people that was really hard to identify their false religion. Again, they didn't look it on the outside. They looked very much like people bound for heaven. Yet Jesus had to come into that society and that culture, and He had to separate true and false religion. And it was very difficult often to see that. And when Jesus began to do that, He got in trouble every time He did it. Every time He tried to separate out those who were saved or those who were lost in the society of first century Judaism, He always got into trouble. He always ruffled feathers. Yes, we see Jesus as very meek and mild in the scriptures, no doubt about it. But He was also very polarizing. You either loved Him dearly or you hated Him with passion. And that's what we see in Christ. The masses of religious people hated Him, despised Him. The leadership of Israel would eventually kill Him because He exposed their false religion. He overturned what they thought was true about God and themselves. This was Jesus' ministry, and it eventually cost Him His life. He went to a cross because religious people killed Him. It's not the pagans that killed Him. It's not the people of false religions, outwardly false religions, obviously false religions. It was the people of Judaism, first century Judaism, who killed Him. Because His message enraged those stuck in Judaism. It enraged them to the point that they would rather kill the messenger than repent of their sin and their false religion. And that's exactly what happens to Christ. He dies because He preaches truth. He exposed the era of false religion in hopes that people would repent. But instead of turning from their sin, they turned to murder. And they murdered the Son of God. Now, as we come back to Luke's gospel, we begin a new chapter here in Luke 14. In Luke 14, Jesus is going to continue to expose the false religion of the Pharisees. Now, He's been doing this for some time in Luke's gospel. We've been following Jesus. And back in Luke 9, He kind of left the upper reaches, the upper region of Israel and Galilee, and He began to march south. Now, He had been calling for repentance in Galilee in His 18 months of preaching there, and as He goes south and heads to His own death in Jerusalem, He continues to preach truth. He continues to expose the false religion of the Pharisees. Now, the multitudes of people around Him, they're not calling for His death yet. They're simply following their leaders. The Old Testament says, like priests, like people. In other words, people are prone to follow their spiritual leadership. And the spiritual leadership of Israel had already made a verdict on Christ. They were already plotting to get rid of Him. And so the people would eventually follow the desires of the religious leaders. But the people around Christ have been very fickle. They follow Him for a while, get some free food, some free health care. They follow Him to listen and see the miracles, listen to His messages, because nobody was like Christ. Nobody preached like Christ. Nobody healed like Christ. Nobody did the miracles like Christ. And so He's always had followers around Him. He's always had people interested in Him. And as people followed Jesus around, he would warn them, especially just the common everyday Jew. He would warn them, as we've already seen in Luke's gospel, to stay away from the Pharisees, to stay away from the religious leaders, because they're nothing but hypocrites. We've seen this warning in Luke's gospel. And so as Jesus preached, as he moved all over Israel, as he begins to head south to Israel, he's still trying to shine light on the false religion of the Pharisees, the false religion of the Sadducees, the false religion of the scribes, of the high priest. He's still trying to call the masses to repentance, to move away from the religious leadership and to move to his leadership. This is what his task was, and he warned people. Don't follow those false leaders. They're blind guides, and they're going to lead blind people, and they're both going to fall off a cliff. And so the call always was to follow him. Now, as we saw in Luke's gospel, Jesus would warn the crowds of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. But in Luke 14, in the first 24 verses, Jesus is actually going to sit down with some Pharisees, and he's going to warn them of their own hypocrisy. Talk about an awkward conversation. I mean, he's been warning the crowds, and now Jesus is going to be given the opportunity to set down the leaders of false religion and to warn them of their own hypocrisy. I mean, this is the definition of something that's awkward and uncomfortable. I know, and you will know this as well, confrontation is not something anybody enjoys. We tend to run from confrontation. We try to avoid confrontation at all costs. And yet in the first 24 verses of Luke 14, Jesus is going to confront the people responsible for the unbelief in Israel. He's going to have a lunch with them, a Sabbath lunch. This would be kind of like Sunday dinner, having Jesus over. And in this meal that we're going to read about today and we're going to look at again next week, it's going to be an incredibly helpful meal. It's going to help us identify what false religion looks like. And you see the outline in your bulletin on the screen. We'll follow it over the next 2 weeks, Lord willing, to kind of work our way through these 24 verses. Now, let's just begin by reading the passage. This is, again, it's just so great to just read the Bible, let it unfold for us. This is just really a narrative. It's just telling us what happened on a certain occasion, sometime toward the later years or later months of Jesus' life. And so look at verse 1, Luke 14. Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this, "And it happened that when he, speaking of Christ, went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. And behold, in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the scholars of the law and Pharisees, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?' But they were silent. And he took hold of him, healed him, and sent him away. And he said to him, and he said to them, 'Which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?' And they could make no reply to this. And he was telling them, a parable to the invited guest when he noticed how they were picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, 'When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not recline at the place of honor, lest someone more highly regarded than you is invited to, than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, "Give your place to this man." And then in shame, you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will have honor in the sight of all who recline at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you. For it will be repaid to you at the resurrection of the righteous. But when one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. And he said to them, a man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. But they, all alike, began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I have bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. I ask you, consider me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to try them out. I ask you, consider me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come. And when the slave came back, he reported these things to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the slave said, master, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the fences and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. Now, again, that's a long lunch, and we won't look at all that today, or else you won't eat lunch or supper. But we will begin it this morning by looking at really the first 6 verses. And so what we're going to see over the next week, 2 weeks, is really what I call 4 aspects of false religion. 4 aspects of false religion. They're on the screen. They're on your bulletin. In verses 1 to 6, we will see the hypocrisy of false religion. In verses 7 to 11, we'll see the vanity of false religion. In verses 12 to 14, we will see the snobbery of false religion. And then in verses 15 to 24, we will see the fallacy of false religion. This morning, let's just look at verses 1 to 6, what I call the hypocrisy of false religion. You'll have to come back next week to find why that guy couldn't go because he's married. I know you're all humored by that. That guy says, I'm married, I can't come. We'll find out why Jesus is actually funny next week, but you'll just have to come back to see that. Let's just begin this morning with the hypocrisy of false religion. We've seen this before, really in the same gospel. Luke's just written about this not long ago. But let's look at the hypocrisy of false religion again. Look at verse 1 of Luke 14. And it happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. Now, if you haven't been with us, and I think most of you have, but if you haven't been with us, we are in the final months of Jesus' life. It's fall, likely of 29 AD. Jesus has been preaching for 3 years. He's been walking all over Israel. He began in Judea, the very southern region of Israel. He preached there, taught there for about a year. We don't know a lot about that ministry. The Gospel of John tells us he was there. He left Judea after about a year, and he walked up through to Galilee, through Samaria. He stopped in Samaria, talked to a woman at a well. We saw that. And then he spent 18 months in Galilee, preaching all over every synagogue. He just canvassed Galilee. It was the blue-collar area of Israel. Fishermen that were up there. Craftsmen were up there. Jesus' own family. Joseph was a carpenter. It's a blue-collar area. Jesus went to Galilee. He preached in Galilee. Spent 18 months there. He was rejected. He was rejected by the people in Galilee. And then he left Galilee, and now he's headed back south. He's going to make his way back to Judea. He has an appointment with the cross. God has ordained the time. The Father is going to send the Son to the cross at just the right moment. And Jesus is heading south to Judea, to Jerusalem. And as he goes, he's still preaching. He's still preaching the gospel. He's still identifying and exposing the sin of the Jews of the first century. He's calling them to see their poorness, to see how they are spiritually poor. They're not proud people. They're spiritually poor. They need a Savior. They need to repent and believe in Him. This has been His message. He's a preacher. He preaches everywhere. He calls people to repentance. He calls people to faith. This is the ministry of Christ. And so Jesus here in Luke 14 is still working His way to Judea. And right here in Luke 14, He comes into the home of a Pharisee. This is not the first time Jesus has dined with a Pharisee. We've also seen this in Luke's gospel. But he's here, and we don't know exactly where he's at. We would assume this is in Judea, most likely. In fact, it could be outside the borders of Judea in Perea. There were Pharisees that lived outside the borders of Israel at times. But for safety's sake, or I think it's simply in Judea, we see this. And Jesus walks into this Pharisee's home. And what you note right there in verse 1, this is a Saturday. It's the Jewish Sabbath. Sabbath began at sundown on Friday night. It concluded at sundown on Saturday night. And so this is a Sabbath dinner. This is a Sabbath day. This is a Sabbath lunch. Synagogue, just like what we see today, would be held on Saturday mornings. Jews would gather in synagogues, and then they would have a lunch after that. And Jesus here is in the home of a Pharisee, likely on a Saturday morning after going to synagogue. Now, we've talked about the Jewish religious system. We've talked about the series of synagogues. The temple was located in Jerusalem. The synagogues were scattered all over Judea and Galilee. They were, you only needed 10 Jewish men to form a synagogue, and so synagogues were everywhere. And Jesus used synagogues. He used synagogues to go and preach his message of repentance and faith in him. And he's been in synagogues, he's been preaching. And the religious system of the Jews was really centered, though, in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was controlled by the Sadducees. They were a religious group. We think about Pharisees, really their counterparts were the Sadducees. And the Sadducees really controlled the temple. The Pharisees kind of controlled the synagogues. The Sadducees were really a group of aristocrats. They were wealthy, religious people. They kind of ruled the day. They were the ivory tower kind of crowd of Judaism. They were mainly centered in Jerusalem. They controlled the temple activities, the temple affairs, the temple leadership. That's who the Sadducees were. They were kind of the political wing of Judaism. And they had a relationship with the Romans. They wanted you to think they didn't really like the Romans. But the Sadducees were kind of in the Romans' back pocket. They would kind of try to keep Rome happy so that they could stay wealthy. And that was who the Sadducees were. They weren't literalists when it came to the Old Testament. They didn't believe in a resurrection, the supernatural aspect of a resurrection. They didn't believe in any miracles in the Old Testament. They kind of were the liberals of their day when it came to the Old Testament. That's who the Sadducees were. They denied angels. Again, they denied miracles. They were very loose with their theology, and they were very loose with their life. That's kind of who the Sadducees were. Now, they would join with the Pharisees to kill Jesus, because Jesus would be bad for the Sadducees' wealth, really bad. And so that's who the Sadducees were, kind of controlled the temple. And on the other hand were the Pharisees. And as I said earlier, they were kind of the working class religious leaders of Israel. They had their major influence in the synagogues. There would be Pharisees kind of, they would maybe at times have like a group of synagogues they were in charge of. They would visit synagogues. Sometimes they would preach and teach in synagogues. They were the literalists of the Old Testament. The Sadducees would be the liberals. The Pharisees would be the conservatives. I mean, we would be like Pharisees because when we come to the Bible, we take it literally. We interpret it literally. That's who the Pharisees were. They affirmed the resurrection. They affirmed the supernatural aspects of the Old Testament. They were very tight with their doctrine, and they were very tight with their lives. That's who the Pharisees were. I mean, kind of bringing in our culture, you could say the Sadducees were like the very ultra-liberal Protestant denominations. And then the Pharisees were kind of like the legalistic fundamentalists. They were polar extremes in terms of their theology and their living. That's who these two groups were. And they dominated Judaism. They dominated Judaism. Now, the Pharisees, again, they had the most sway with the common people. The Sadducees would hide out in the ivory tower. They would run the temple. You would see Sadducees. If you were a Jew and you went to Jerusalem three times a year for the festivals, you would see Sadducees there. But for the most part, your interactions were with Pharisees. They were in the synagogues. They were on the ground. They had a kind of a grassroots movement. And again, they didn't like Sadducees. They thought the Sadducees were the liberals. They would tell everybody, don't listen to those folks, right? Listen to us. We take the Old Testament literally. And so Pharisees had really a great standing with the common people of their day. And because of that, Pharisees are the people that Jesus interacted with the most, because Jesus used the synagogues. He walked among the people. He called the common everyday Jew to repentance. And so oftentimes he interacted with Pharisees because that's where they lived. There were about 6,000 Pharisees in Jesus' day, and he encountered them on a number of occasions. We've already seen him eat with Pharisees before, and now he's going to sit down with some Pharisees again. Now, Pharisees may have been blue collar, but they had an academic side. The scribes laid the foundation for the Pharisees. The scribes were the theologians. They're often called in the New Testament the experts in the law. The scribes would set the law, set the theology, and the Pharisees would enforce it. They were the enforcers. The scribes would say, here's what we need to do on Sabbath. Only do this, don't do this. And then the Pharisees would enforce those traditions, those rules, and those customs. And in this passage, we see both groups right here with Jesus. In verse 4, you see the scholars of the law. Those are the scribes. And in verse 1, you see the Pharisees. Now, one thing that the Pharisees did have in common with the Sadducees is both the Pharisees and the Sadducees wanted to be recognized by men. Pharisees, even though they were blue-collar, they loved their robes. They loved their traditions. They loved the tassels. They loved to go into the marketplace and be hailed by the common people. Oh, Pharisee. The Pharisees loved that kind of respect. In fact, they demanded it at times. And the people, the Jewish people, would give it to them. They would bow low. Again, they would submit to their customs, their rules. And so the Pharisees loved the attention. They loved to pray the long prayers. They loved the chief seats in the synagogues. And the Pharisees had dominated Jewish religion. They had dominated Judaism for about 150 years. On Wednesday nights, we're going through the Minor Prophets, and we're now in the book of Zechariah. And Zechariah has been writing about really kind of the end of the Old Testament. And right after the Old Testament kind of ended, around 450 BC, Zechariah's book, Malachi, God went silent for about 450 years. He wouldn't speak again until he sent John the Baptist. And in that period of silence is when the Pharisees kind of rose to power. If you look at history, and we've been going through that on Wednesday nights, during Zechariah's day, the Persians ruled, followed by the Greeks. The Greeks would come in, and then the Greeks would be followed by the Romans. And the Pharisees rose to power because the Greek influence and the Roman influence really began to dominate Judaism. And the Pharisees hated the notion of a foreign culture dominating Jewish life. And so the Pharisees began to be the legalists. They began to be the people who said, let's come out from amongst all that culture and let's be separate. In fact, that's what Pharisee means. It just means to be separate. They were the separatists of Judaism. And for about 150 years, that kind of attitude had dominated the Jewish religion. That's this culture that Jesus walked into when he entered ministry around 26 AD. He had lived in that culture silently in Nazareth. We know very little about those years other than his birth at the age of 12. Jesus lived in the culture dominated by the Pharisees. But when he came out of the ministry after his baptism, that's who he was taking on. He was taking on the separatist. He was taking on the fundamentalist. He was taking on the legalist. Their influence had just spread far and wide throughout Israel. And it was very appealing. The Jews loved their nationality. They loved their ethnicity. They loved their culture. And now they're led by a group of people who says, let's just be separate than everybody else. And again, we wouldn't necessarily knock that attitude. We understand, even in the New Testament, we aren't to look like our culture. We are. And when somebody walks into a New Testament church, it should look different than what they see in the world. There's no doubt about that. But the issue is, how separate, how extreme does that look? Well, the Pharisees were all the way over here. I don't know what left or right in your mind is, but they're at one end of the spectrum. They are completely separate in every way, and that attitude had dominated Judaism. It had dominated Judaism for about 150 years. And so Jesus comes into that culture. He comes into that culture. You know what Jesus' message to that culture is? My burden is light. My yoke is light. You've grown up under a system where you are burdened by the law. You're burdened by traditions. You're burdened by rules. And I'm coming to you and I'm preaching a message of repentance and faith in me. And if you follow me, you will have a lighter load. Because all the Jewish people had known every day of their lives was being under the thumb of the Pharisees. A Jew of the first century is constantly looking over his shoulder to make sure no religious leader is looking as he lives his life. He was completely burdened by the Pharisees' system. It made his life miserable. We're going to talk about it in just a minute. But his Sabbath day, which was meant to be for his blessing, was his worst burden of all. Because that's when all the rules were piled up. And so Jesus comes, and this is Matthew 11, you'll know this. Here's what Jesus said to that culture. Come to me. This is Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's the message that Christ preached in that first century Jewish culture. And it's a great message for people burdened by tradition and laws. And though that message of Luke 11 seems so innocent, I mean, who doesn't like that message? Come to me, find rest in me. The person that doesn't like that message is the Pharisee. The Pharisee hated Jesus saying stuff like that. They hated that notion. I mean, they saw Jesus as a liberal theologian. You know what the Pharisees' worst fear was? These people will listen to you and they'll live a life of sin. You're just giving them permission to disobey. The Pharisees hated this call to freedom in Christ, to rest in Christ. Legalistic fundamentalists despise such talk. The Pharisees saw Jesus' words as really high heresy. They thought he was heretical. They saw Jesus' offer to come to him as permission to sin, as permission to disobey, as permission to live like the pagan world. That's how they saw it. In their worldview, in the Pharisees' worldview, burdens of the law were good. In their worldview, weariness from trying to keep their rules is good. They like weariness. They like burdens. In their worldview, a person's purpose was to work his fingers to the bone to get to heaven. There's no grace in the religion of the Pharisees, no mercy, no rest. There's only their rules, their regulations, and really constant self-examination. They were constantly burdening people to look into their lives and examine their lives. It was just severe introspection. There was no rest. There was no rest in the system of the Pharisees. And Jesus was clearly a threat to their system. He was seen as a rule breaker. He eats with sinners. That was their accusation against Christ. He was seen as someone giving Jews permission to sin and then leading them into greater sin. That's how the Pharisees viewed Christ. You see, the basic sin of the Pharisee is the sin of control. That's what the Pharisee wants most. He wants to control everything. He wants to control his life, your life, and your entire environment. That's what he seeks to do. He seeks the authority that only God has. He seeks God's sovereignty over you. He wants to establish his sovereignty over you. He wants to control your life. He doesn't trust people to obey. He trusts people to disobey, and so he wants to control their lives. He sets up a system of rules. He sets up a custom of traditions in order, and he'll tell you, so that you will live a life pleasing to the Lord. Again, good motivation. We all want to live lives pleasing to the Lord, but we don't want to be slaves to the traditions of men. But that's who the Pharisee was. He wanted to control everything. Everything in his power. And the same is true today. Talk to a legalist today, and what you'll find out about their heart is they want control. They want control of everything. Now, here's the irony of the legalist. You know what the irony is? As he seeks to control everything around him, guess what he realizes? He can't control his own heart. That's the depravity of man. I want to control everything for you, but guess what? When I lay my head on my pillow at night, I recognize I can't even control my own heart. But this was the system that Jesus walked into. First century Judaism was ran by religious control freaks. So it was ran by. That's what it looked like. And yet the reality is even the leaders were slaves to their own sin. And so as Jesus preached, as he called people to come to him, as he called people to find rest in him, he found more confrontation from the Pharisees. More confrontation. Now, if you look back at Luke 14, again, Jesus is now dining with the Pharisee. He's been invited probably after synagogue to come and eat with the Pharisees. He did this back in Luke 11. And remember back in Luke 11 when Jesus came to dine with the Pharisee saw that he didn't wash his hands before he ate. Oh boy. Talk about the height of heresy. Didn't wash his hands before he ate. And Jesus in that passage exposed the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and their rules. And so here again is Jesus at lunch with another Pharisee, and it's going to be the same thing for Christ. Now again, to remind you of the Jewish Sabbath, you also see in verse 1 of chapter 14, the Sabbath was the high Jewish day. It was the day of the most laws, the most regulations. Again, a day that God had created for the benefit of man had become a day where you lived under the thumb of other men. You lived under their rules, their laws, their regulations. From sundown Friday to sundown Saturday was a time of great burden for the Jew. In fact, I figure most Jews would rather just sleep those 24 hours rather than risk it getting out of bed and being accused of working. I mean, that was the pressure of the Jewish Sabbath. It was a time of intense scrutiny. You would go to synagogue and you would walk very lightly looking over your shoulder as you went to synagogue. You would sit there very lightly with your family in the synagogue. You would be hoping your kids wouldn't appear to be working during the sermon that was being preached or the scripture being read in synagogue. And then as you left synagogue, there's always, you're walking on eggshells until sundown on Saturday. I mean, this was the pressure of the Jewish Sabbath. The rules that the Pharisees laid out were everything for Jewish life. Remember, it's always easier to look religious one day than 7 days. And so this one day became the high point of religion, and the Pharisees loved to show off on this day. They loved to waltz into the synagogue in their nice clothing, pray their long prayers, take their chief seats. Sabbath had become a day for Pharisees to be exalted, not for God to be honored. And so this is the day that Christ comes and dines with a Pharisee. In fact, look what it says. This isn't by accident. It says in verse 1 that Jesus was eating bread that day. Bread would most likely be the meal for every Jewish family. You couldn't cook on Sabbath. So what you would do, you would cook bread before sundown on Friday. And you would store that bread and everybody would eat that bread for Sunday or for Saturday lunch. So when to see Jesus eating bread, to see the Holy Spirit inspiring Luke to write that, is right in line with what the Jewish Sabbath day looked like. It's a meal of just bread that's been cooked prior to sundown on Friday. And so Jesus is here in the home of this Pharisee. We're not exactly sure. And he's eating bread. And note what it says also at the very end of verse 1. And they were watching him closely. That's what legalists love to do. They don't want to look at their own heart. But they love looking at everybody else's heart, right? And they're monitoring Jesus closely. They're noting his every move, his every word. And those few words right there in verse 1 let us know that this whole lunch date time is a setup. It's just a setup. They are watching him closely. In other words, they called him over for lunch because they have ulterior motives. Something else is at work here. For starters, we know the Pharisees were no friend of Jesus, so why have him over for lunch? Well, they have him over for lunch so that they can watch him closely. There's something fishy for lunch, and now we're going to find out what the fish is. Look at verse 2. And behold, in front of him, in front of Christ, was a man suffering from dropsy. Dropsy is also called edema. And it's simply the buildup of excess fluid in the tissues of the body. This man was swollen. Most likely, it happens in the feet, ankles, lower extremities, but it could occur anywhere. It could be swollen all over. In fact, I think we get a clue to how swollen and filled with fluid he was in just a minute. But this is the man in front of Christ. Now, the Jews thought dropsy or edema was the result of sexual immorality. They thought when people were swollen like that, it was a result, a consequence of sexual immorality. And so this man would be completely unclean. And now we kind of get to put the pieces together. You invite Jesus over, you watch him closely, and then you invite a guy over who's very sick. Now again, no Pharisee is going to dine with a sick man. They're going to stay far away from this guy. They're going to walk to the other side of the street when this guy passes by. They're probably not going to let him into the synagogue. In fact, he may not even come to synagogue that morning because he's suffering from this medical condition, but they invite him over for lunch. Okay, we're seeing what's going on here. Have Jesus over, have a guy over who's sick. Now we all know what's going to happen, right? I mean, Jesus has already proved what he's going to do. He's the God-man of great compassion. He's going to heal. That's what he does. He's already done this in the presence of the Pharisees before, Luke 6. You may remember on the Sabbath day, he healed a man in synagogue with a withered hand. Again, in Luke 13, we just saw this. A woman bent over double in synagogue. Jesus healed her. Jesus has proven he will heal on the Sabbath. Doesn't matter if it's in the synagogue or if it's lunch after. Jesus is going to heal. But can you imagine how the Pharisees kind of plotted this? Again, it shows their heart. I tell you what, boys, here's what we're going to do. We're going to have synagogue that morning. I'm going to invite Jesus over. Has anybody got somebody sick in their family? Yeah, I got an uncle that's really swollen. Okay, have him come over. I mean, this is the evil plotting of the Pharisees. They're plotting to set Christ up. We'll have him over. We'll serve him some bread. And then, I tell you what, bring your uncle in while he's eating his bread. Again, I don't know that. I'm embellishing that. But I mean, there's a whole plan that went into this to make sure Jesus is at lunch and the guy that's all swollen up from fluid buildup is also there too. And it shows you the heart of the Pharisee. No compassion for sick people. Just pawns in their scheme. Just to protect their system, right? They're just trying to protect their religion. They're trying to protect their customs, what they're teaching to people. They don't see it. They're not even excited that Jesus is going to heal this man. They know he's going to heal him, but they're going to use that healing to further their agenda. I mean, this man, we don't know how long he's been swollen. In fact, I think he's to the point of death right here. But there's no compassion, no joy, no kindness. Just use Jesus, use this guy to expose Jesus for healing on the Sabbath. You see, the Pharisees don't love people. They love rules. They love customs. They love traditions. They love their system. People are just intrusions into what they want to be true in the world. So we see everything's in place. And before Jesus heals this man, I want you to look at verse 3. Jesus answered and spoke to the scholars of the law. So we see there's also scribes here and Pharisees saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Now, one word seems a little out of place in verse 3. And in English, it's just, and Jesus answered. The Greek word there says that he answered something. In other words, this is a response. And you would say, well, there's no question being asked. Oh, there's questions. There's questions being asked silently in the Pharisee's heart. I wonder if he's going to do it again. I mean, he's going to heal two people on the Sabbath in the synagogue. Will he do it here at our house in front of us? I mean, is he really going to do this? So Jesus, again, obviously knowing their heart, he just answers the questions. They don't even say it out loud. And his question here, again, or his answer is a question in itself. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? That answer was also clear. There was no Old Testament law prohibiting healing on the Sabbath. Not one. No Old Testament law prohibited somebody being healed on the Sabbath. Now, the Pharisees had this law they made up. They said only when someone was at the point of death could you actually heal them, because everything else would be considered work. And so Jesus, again, answers a question. And what do you notice? They don't have anything to say. They're silent. They know there's no law. I mean, they may have their own laws, their own customs. But was it lawful? Is it in God's law? Does it prohibit Jesus from healing? So they respond with nothing. Now look at the end of verse 4. And he, Jesus, took hold of this man, healed him, and sent him away. Again, we've gotten used to this. I don't want you to ever get used to it. But Jesus' healings are so anticlimactic. I mean, it's just like, oh, grabs him, heals him, sends him on his way. But I mean, again, this is a supernatural miracle. In fact, the word right here, you ought to note it and go look it up. In verse 4, Jesus took hold of him. That's a very strong Greek verb. It suggests that Jesus actually embraced him, grabbed him tightly. In other words, you got a swollen man. I mean, the last thing you want to do is squeeze the Michelin man, right? Or the Pillsbury Doughboy. I don't want to squeeze either one of them. I mean, the consequences look awful. But Jesus grabs this man tightly, squeezes him, and then heals him. Very simply stated in verse 4, takes hold of him, heals him, and sends him on his way. Very sick man, probably swollen severely. Jesus grabs him, removes all the swelling, removes the underlying condition, because edema is just a result of some underlying medical condition, and then sends him on his way. Don't miss that last part. Why did Jesus send him away? Jesus knew this guy was just a pawn in their system. He had been invited for no reason. He wasn't coming over for lunch. The Pharisees were just using him to set Jesus up. So here is the compassion of Christ. Jesus not only gives physical healing to the man, he sends him away to protect him from spiritual dirtiness. Don't hang around these guys. These people are hypocrites. You don't need to be here. You've served your purpose. You need to get back to your way of life. You've been swollen for so long. Maybe it's just recently, but now it's time to go. So Jesus delivers him physically and spiritually, sends him on his way. And then look at verse 5. Now Jesus drops the bomb in the room. Verse 5, here's hypocrisy. And he said to them, the Pharisees, the scholars, which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day? And they could make no reply to this. Now, if you have a certain translation, you won't see son. Some translators have used another animal instead of a son. But son seems to be the best translation right there. And I think it brings the personal nature of verse 5 really into focus. And so we see a similar question again earlier in Luke 13. Jesus healed a woman and challenged the Pharisees. He turned the table on them and says, here I am healing a woman and you take your animals out to get water. So who's doing really work on Sabbath? And right here he does the same thing, exposes their hypocrisy. In other words, any of these religious leaders that had an ox or a son that would fall into a well of water, they would immediately go in and rescue that son or that ox. They would seek to deliver them from obviously a death of drowning in a well. And I don't think wells put here by accident. I think the picture is you would save a son or an ox drowning in the water of a well and you won't let me heal a man who's drowning in his own fluid. In fact, I think it suggests, and I wouldn't be dogmatic, maybe this guy's lungs were absolutely full of fluid. Maybe his whole body, maybe he was about at the point of death. He was about to drown in his own fluid. And they didn't have compassion for Jesus to heal them, though they showed compassion to an ox or a son and a whale. And again, we see the point of what Jesus is saying right here. They're hypocrites. The Pharisees applied their rules to everyone but themselves. That's legalism at its finest. Rules for thee, but not for me. That was the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And I'll just say this on a personal note. Maybe it just only applies to me, and that's okay. But most of us, I think, have grown up in church cultures that were quite similar to the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. I mean, if you've grown up in the South, you've probably seen the ugliness of religious hypocrisy, even in Southern Baptist churches or whatever church you went to in this area. I'm sure you've met people in churches or gone to people in churches who would scold you for playing cards, but they sure didn't mind cheating on their taxes. I'm sure you've met people in churches who would shame you for dancing, but they have a problem cheating on their spouse. I'm sure you've met people who would question all your activities on a Sunday, but they didn't mind spreading their gossip from Monday through Saturday. This is the hypocrisy of legalism. This is the hypocrisy of false religion. It claims that these rules will take you to heaven while the people making the rules are constantly breaking the rules they made. In the end, Jesus showed very little patience for legalist. If you survey the Gospels, he showed very little patience for these kind of folks. He really did. He spoke clearly to them. He spoke directly to them. He went to lunch with them and exposed it right in front of their faces. Because that's how much legalism can enslave you and deceive you. It can make you think you're the most religious and yet you're the most lost. And so Jesus would constantly expose. I often said, Jesus' favorite pie was humble pie, and he served it to the Pharisees all the time. He really did. He exposed them, not for the sake of getting joy out of it. He exposed them so that they would say, wow, he's right. We need to repent. And look, some Pharisees got it. Nicodemus got it. His sin was exposed, and I'm convinced he eventually put his faith in Christ. Other Pharisees did get it as well. But for the majority of them, they were so enslaved to their system that God in the flesh walked right by them and they never saw him. Jesus did warn them, though. He warned them. He's warning them here. He's going to warn them throughout this lunch. Though he had little patience for them, he was merciful in giving them warning after warning. And look, if you want to look at modern day Judaism, if you want to know what modern day Judaism looks like, modern day Judaism, much of it is secular today. If you go to Jerusalem today, you'd probably be shocked of how non-religious it is. But as a major segment of Judaism today, and you know what it is? It's still the religion of the Pharisees. Because legalism appeals to the flesh. People want rules to keep so that when they keep them, they think they're pleasing God. And much of the modern day Judaism today is still this religion of the Pharisees that began about 150 BC, if not prior, and dominated through Jesus' time. And even when Judaism was destroyed in 70 AD, the Judaism that still survives today is the Judaism of the Pharisees. Legalistic, fundamental Judaism still survives. If you look at Judaism today, there are Orthodox Jews, there are ultra-Orthodox Jews, there are Hasidic Jews, and all of those are extreme forms of legalism. You've probably seen those folks in New York City. They have the curls, or they have the hats. That's what survives today. It's the kind of Judaism that's around today, and it's had a stranglehold on the Jewish people. It still has a stranglehold on them today to where they still can't see Christ. They still are working their fingers to the bone trying to please God. They're still making up their rules, their laws, their regulations. But you know, eventually God gives you what you want. If you want a system of religious good works and you want to bypass the grace and mercy of Christ, he will enslave you in a system of religious good works to where your whole life will be dominated by the rules. That's modern day Judaism. It's modern day Christianity for some people. Yet Jesus promised a release from that. He promises that his burden is light and his yoke is easy. Now we're just getting started on lunch. That's just the appetizer. Come back next week and we'll have a few more things to say. Jesus will have a few more things to say. I want to give you a couple quick thoughts and I'll pray and we'll go. Listen to me closely before you check out. Number one, what do we see in this passage? Number one, I want you to understand, church, false religion is often so close to the truth. False religion is often so close to the truth. False religion is just riding piggyback on the truth a lot of times. It's just laying there on top of the truth and it looks real. Now, we can look back upon the religion of the Pharisees and we can go, wow, we see the difference. But it was not that easy in the first century. Imagine living in a culture where everybody did this. And here's Jesus showing up. I mean, it's natural to think he's the oddball and we're normal. But the reality is Christ was truth and these people were living in a culture of lies. Because sometimes the difference between true and false religion is razor thin. It's razor thin. And look, the Pharisees would agree with Jesus on many things that he taught. They would. They would affirm many things that Jesus said. But what they were different in mattered all the world. You see, the Pharisees boasted in their God, but they also, as I said earlier, boasted in their good works. And you can't have both. It's Christ alone. Amen, church? Amen. Number two, false religion is often so hard to break free from. I ended that with a preposition, so apologies to my 8th grade English teacher. But false religion is often so hard to break free from. People want to be religious. People want to be religious. They want to engage in religious activity. You often hear people say, it makes me feel so much closer to the Lord. Be careful, church, not to mistake religious work for religious standing. We should work our fingers to the bone out of our love of Christ. We should seek to be sanctified. We should obey. We should seek to live lives pleasing to the Lord, but out of our love of Christ. If you are saved in here this morning, there is nothing that can be added to your standing before God other than Christ. If you're saved, it is because of Christ alone and nothing that you've done. That is the gospel. Christ has accomplished it all. Boast in him alone. You see, the Pharisees could never get around the fact that salvation is not something that we do. That's what their major stumbling block was. If I'm going to be saved, I'm going to do something. The reality is that salvation is a result of what Christ has done, has accomplished. And the way to break free from false religion is to break free from your own sense of accomplishment. The first thing you need to repent of is yourself. And come to Christ as quick as you can.